This is a difficult chapter in many ways. As we think of last week, Wayne told us about Watson's language of using a divine cordial, and so I've got that listed for you. And it is a good reminder of thinking of medicine or the intent behind all this that Thomas Watson has. And as I was looking through, this chapter is the longest chapter in the book. And I suspect that's because the Puritans, Thomas Watson for sure, thought about this subject a lot. It was very near and dear to them. It wasn't just them being armchair theologians, and it was close to heart. It's what they lived in, dealt with. Mel mentioned some of these in his addresses, but if you remember, even Thomas Watson, he encountered many trials, many hardships. He had 4 of his 7 children died at a young age, and that was not all too uncommon. Lived during the English Civil War, was imprisoned, was tossed out of his pulpit for a time. Though he came back, those are hard things to take. Lived through the Great Fire of London, all those different acts that Mel listed, putting holds on their worship and how they could worship, and all those sorts of things, trying to restrict their worship, really, not only kicking them out of the pulpit. So you can imagine very many trials, and as was typical also, Watson had declining health as he got older, and even though he was quite young. So you can think through all those things, and there's not a whole lot we know about Watson, but what we do know, he did have some trials, some hard things. So he's saying all that he's saying in this chapter, not only from his knowledge of Scripture, but what he's experienced in having to live these things out. So he teaches us from personal experience. I just wanted to briefly, Mel gave a great list of some things to learn from the Puritans. And I think as you read through this book and read through this chapter even, these are some things that you'll learn from Thomas Watson and from, I would say, all the Puritans. Is not just, we can always make that exhortation that we need to know Scripture, know the Bible, but actually just the personal benefits of knowing Scripture. You think of all the times that they're quoting Scripture. I think of a classic example. It would be John Bunyan writing the Pilgrim's Progress from prison. And you read through Pilgrim's Progress and you know it's full of Scripture. It was Charles Spurgeon who said of John Bunyan that if you cut him, he would bleed the Bible. And you can think of just the personal benefits of knowing the Bible in your own hard times and trials, and so it was with Watson. They will help you, as will Watson, will help you learn even just the basic contours of faith, what it looks like, how to deal with various things, how to suffer with trust in God, how to endure in those things, and what that looks like, because I'll talk about it in great detail. The absolute necessity of sound doctrine is vital. They were precise, and it matters. Doctrine, as you will know, as the apostles will talk about, bad doctrine or false doctrine can lead you astray. And it matters in your own hard times and trials, knowing that God is sovereign. What does that mean? And all those things. It's crucial. It's vital for you in your difficult times. The delights of pursuing godliness, you know, in the midst of all of this, like the Apostle Paul and Silas singing in prison, singing hymns of the faith, the Puritans are like that. They get a reputation, I think, of being sour and dour. And yet they show you the benefits, the delights even, that it's a joyful thing to pursue godliness, even in the midst of trials and hard things, that it's certainly worth it. But also that true religion is heart religion. The Puritans are known as being physicians of the soul, and so they are. They will pierce, as Hebrews 4:12-13 talks about. they will pierce and expose. And the Puritans are really, really good at using Scripture in that way and showing you your own heart, but also speaking to your heart and dealing with those kinds of things. So they'll teach you that. So our text is, of course, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Last week we learned that the best things work together for good, and this chapter is that the worst things work for good to the godly. The worst things. Some of you are going through bad things even now, aren't you? You're encountering difficult trials. This language is replete in the Bible. It's over and over, and we know it. We know it probably without anybody having to tell us that we've gone through difficult things, hard things. And so Watson's going to say it's not just that the best things, and it's almost like in Hebrew there's what's called a merism. It's like God creating everything in the beginning, the heavens and the earth, meaning and everything in between. Sometimes you have the best things and the worst things and all in between. It's everything that the Lord works for good to the godly. And I want to just say a few things that Watson points out when he's talking about the worst things. That the worst things are the fruit of the curse. He's not going to try to candy coat things. The worst things are the worst things. They are bad. He'll use the language of evil. The worst things are naturally evil. They're not inherently good. They really are bad. They really are wrong in many cases. So that he's going to use the language of evil. And yet he's one who will sovereignly overrule for good. That we don't have quite the time to dig too much into it, but the language that he uses of evil, it's actually used in the Bible, and the Hebrew word for it will reference it and use it even in a text like Isaiah 45, verse 7. I don't have that listed for you, but Isaiah 45, 7 says, I form, this is God speaking through Isaiah, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That word for calamity is the word that's elsewhere sometimes translated evil. And I know that brings up questions, doesn't it, in people's minds. Is God the author of sin and all those things? People will talk about this concept of theodicy. And while we don't have time to go into all that, God is, there's no darkness in God at all. He is not evil. He does not sin. James would say, let nobody say that God tempts them to sin. He is not that. And yet we also hold true that God is sovereign over it all. Our Westminster Confession will say in Westminster Confession chapter 6 in paragraph 1, our first parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. That's a good answer when someone asks you that question. Well, and yet in all of that, God sovereignly is at work, ruling and even overruling those worst things for your good. Westminster Confession chapter 5, talking about God's providence, that he is one who, and this is in our confession, it's in our catechisms about the providence of God, one who orders all things. Not only his decrees as he ordained whatsoever comes to pass in his providence, he is sovereignly ruling, governing powerfully and wisely in all those ways, all his creatures and all their actions. Now, that doesn't leave a creature out. That means all of them. He is sovereignly working all things together, even certainly the worst things in his own providence, disposing all things. And that, I love our confession in chapter 5 in the last paragraph as it works through how God in his providence orders all things, even the worst things. And in paragraph 7 of chapter 5, It's saying he disposes all things, all those things, all the things that are happening in your life. He does it for our good. And they're highlighting what's being taught here, of course, in Romans chapter 8. So the worst things have certainly contrary elements to them, but God tempers them. This is what Watson says. God tempers them to make them work for good. As we think through that issue, what's behind all this? Even a text like Romans 8:28, the whole chapter is a wonderful chapter, isn't it? And it's meant to give strength, meant to give encouragement, meant to give comfort to you, to me, to God's people in the very midst of their trials, their struggles, to give comfort in adverse circumstances and hard trials and terrible times of suffering. This is the great quote from Spurgeon, that there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty, now he's meaning God, obviously, that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. You've heard before, people have used this language. Watson uses it in his book, thinking about a watch, a clock, having all these moving parts. And if you were to look in the, I'm told, somebody might correct me who's more technologically advanced than I am, I'm told this is the most sophisticated watch on the planet, or maybe it used to be at one time. You can't see it, but there are apparently multiple layers to it, and thinking of all the little pieces moving, all the little tiny pieces moving, but they have one purpose, don't they? To tell you the time as you look. And Watson is saying that's the way it is for you in your life. And there may be tiny things, there might be bigger things that seem contrary, that seem to not really even be connected at all. And according to Romans 8:28, no, they are connected. Watson is showing us that they are connected. They're working together for a purpose, and it's for your good and for my good. So he's going to work through four what he calls evils, and to show that thing. So he's giving these broad categories of these worst things. God says all things. He's working all things together, not just the best things, but even the worst things. And he gives four categories to that end. And the first is the evil of affliction, he calls it. The evil of affliction. And I would say, Watson points out again that idea that Romans 8:28 is such a comforting text. We all turn to it, don't we? We all gravitate towards it. We all memorize it and learn it. Why? Because it is so comforting immediately when you read it. And you automatically know these things. And so he says there are two heart-quietening truths. God is sovereign. We throw that language out a lot, don't we? People use it perhaps in wrong ways, and the Bible will use it more often than not as a comforting truth. It's certainly humbling. There's no doubt it's a humbling thing to think about God being sovereign in all things, but it's by and large meant to be comforting for us in our struggles. This is what Watson says: whoever brings an affliction to us, it is God that sends it. I think we need to get used to that kind of language more often. Get used to saying that and thinking that when we're sick. Small things and great things when we die. It is, as Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. The Apostle Paul will say it. What did we bring into this world? Nothing, right? What have we received that has not been given to us from God? And in all things, God is the one who sends it. Even we Christians, I think, can be sometimes tricked into talking like the world is just random and things come into my life just by chance. God sends it. That's something we need to get used to and put in our vocabulary, but also that he's good. That's another thing we need to keep in mind that Watson is saying. Those two things you need to keep in mind that are meant to be calming and quieting to your soul, to your heart, is that God is sovereign and nothing is coming into your life by chance. And even the devil, like like John Bunyan would show us as a Christian, and maybe it was Hopeful at the time. I'm forgetting that. Some of you will correct me. But as they're walking down the path and the two lions, and they are afraid until they see the chains. God is sovereign. God is ruling and overruling. He's sovereign over everything, but he's good. And that's the hard part, isn't it? Jeremiah Burroughs, in his definition on contentment, I think gets at the heart of that when he's talking about even in the most difficult things, right? The challenge is not just that I freely submit to it, but that I delight in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Not just reluctantly acquiescing to it, but it's actually delighting in it. Isn't that the challenge? We'll do that when we realize God is sovereign and nothing's in my life by chance, but also God is good and he's working all things together for my good. I might not see it yet, but I trust. That's why we say that we're to live by faith and not by sight. And so these afflictions are to the godly medicinal, as Watson says. God intends our good in it all. He gives some examples, of course. Think of Jacob's wrestling with the angel and his hip being put out of socket. And there was a humbling effect to that. It surely wasn't pleasant. Joseph in the pit, of course, in Genesis 50, as we will no doubt get to soon in our morning studies, in our morning sermons. But think of Manasseh's chains, he says, Judah's captivity, and Jeremiah's prophecy of that. It will work out for their good. Even God was prophesying through Jeremiah. And afflictions as you see them. The psalmist saying that, I would have gone astray unless the Lord had afflicted me. I was wandering till the Lord brought me back through affliction. Job's losses, of course. And how does Job come to the end of it, doesn't he? In all of his trials, all of his afflictions, you expect to get towards the end of Job and hear God answering. And instead, there is no answer to why, other than I'm God and you're not, if I can summarize. And what does Job do? It's hand over the mouth, isn't it? And he had learned it. But what he says is, he says, you know, basically, I've grown. I've learned more. I know you now more than I did in the beginning, if I can summarize it, is what Job is saying there. Certainly Paul's thorn in the flesh, the Lord used that for his own humbling. I thought it was good. The Puritans use this imagery a lot. Certainly Watson does. As the hard frost in winter bring on the flowers in the spring, and as the night ushers in the morning star, so the evils of affliction produce much good to those that love God. The Lord's going to use that. And sometimes it's men like Samuel Rutherford talking about grace growing best in the winter. And you have that kind of language often used, and Watson is no doubt using it. You think about that, the morning star, and how the Lord will use the darkness is dark. The frost is cold and bitter. And yet that's the context out of which the flower is going to come, that the star is going to shine. And it's always helpful to think of that, isn't it, in our own times of darkness and cold and bitterness and all those things and hard trials, that there is something that the Lord is doing. And there is the morning star. There is the flower. We sing that in many of our songs. How does it work for our good? Watson goes through a number of lessons, and I will say, I apologize, I might have to just sort of rush through these things. I've probably taken up too much time already. You can read it and get the book to fill in the gaps, but it'll work as our teacher. It'll teach us important truths. It'll teach us our own sin. It'll show us even our own weaknesses. As Watson says, it'll show us the strength of our corruptions and the weakness of our graces. Show us, in many ways, what we're like. It'll show us our sin. It'll teach us those things. It'll teach us many truths. John Piper likes to use the illustration that afflictions are you think of them as your life being like in a little beaker, and God through affliction shaking your little beaker up, and the sediment that's been at the bottom will start floating around and you'll see it. And it's saying much the same way that God does that sort of thing to teach us. It will make our heart more upright. He uses the illustration of a bent rod and having to be sucked back into fire to be heated up, to be straightened out again. And the Lord will use that in our lives. Even the worst things He'll use to straighten us out, if you will. Conform us to the image of Christ. Isn't that the best thing? That these afflictions, as Pastor Phillips has used often, that imagery of silver being purified, the dross being swept away, and God seeing His image in the silver kind of idea. And that's it. He's conforming us to the image of Christ through trials as we have a suffering Savior. They are destructive to indwelling sin. They're going to do just what I said as we sing in How Firm a Foundation. They're designed to take away the sin, even if you can say it that way, to wipe away the dross. That's what those afflictions are for. They loosen our hearts from this world. They make us realize this is not our home. As we encounter affliction after affliction after affliction, and it will have that effect upon us, won't it? Make us realize this world is not our home. They'll make way for heavenly comfort. They magnify who we are in Christ, no doubt. They will show us how marvelous it is that God would stoop so low to dust and ashes like us, to prove our sonship, as Hebrews 12, verse 7 says. The Lord's disciplining you. You should count those things, those afflictions, you should count them as discipline, as from the hand of a loving Father. They will ultimately make us happier, if I can say that, drawing us near to God. They put to silence the wicked, because the wicked will see that by the grace and power of God, we're trusting Him through our afflictions, and it'll silence their mouths. Peter will talk that way, but it'll shut their mouths. Because in all of the afflictions, they're attempting to mock the people of God and to show that we're trusting the Lord in the midst of afflictions. It'll shut the mouths of the wicked. Also, they certainly make way for glory. They never certainly merit it, but thinking of a plow preparing ground, they prepare the way, don't they? Making us fit for heaven, and that kind of language is often used. Don't we know this song all too well? We sing it a lot. God moves in mysterious ways. And Romans 8:28, I think, teaches us that. That we not judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace, that behind a frowning providence hides a smiling face. Isn't that wonderful language for us to remember? In all your little troubles, in all your little afflictions, to remember that very thing. Well, I really have not much time, do I? We think of the evil of temptation. Satan, being the great tempter, his method is often violent, rushing like a great dragon, as Revelation will describe him, but often, more often than not, being subtle like the ancient serpent. And his method often, in all of its subtlety, is to work against natural disposition or temperament and that sort of thing. He'll look for the fittest time, the best time. Perhaps times after a victory, perhaps in times when there's fatigue and weakness. Sometimes even he'll use the closest to us. Think of Job's wife and how she was tempting him in his moment of great affliction and trial. Sometimes it's those that are good. Think of Peter. Even tempting Jesus to turn away from the cross. Certainly there are those that the devil would use under pretense of religion. How the Bible would describe the devil, sometimes disguising himself as an angel of light. But in all of his power, he will use it. But there are limitations to it. He is not autonomous or sovereign. So how do temptations work? Well, they teach us to pray. They send us to prayer. They help us to fight. They will teach us to use our weapons. Samuel Rutherford uses the illustration, I love it, that the devil is but God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons. And all of those things, even those temptations, it'll teach you to pray. It'll send you to prayer. It'll teach you to fight, help you to fight, to use your weapons, to go to scripture, to go to prayer, in all those ways. Think of Joseph, as we've read the Joseph story, fleeing from Potiphar's wife. And there was constant temptation day after day after day. And apparently he was strengthened through all of that until he had to leave his garment. It'll work humility in us, teach us that we are not that great. It'll try or refine faith, as Peter puts it. It'll make us fit to comfort others. We'll know what others go through. We can help other people in their temptations as we've fought through it and wrestled through it. And we know what it's like, and we can help people in their own temptations and struggles. It stirs up compassion for God, that God, as our Father, looking down upon us, seeing us in all of our temptation, comes and draws near and comforts and helps. He's not saying, oh, well, they just got themselves into a bind. They're being tempted and struggling, and I'm just going to let them wallow in it for a little while. It stirs up his compassion. It makes us long for heaven, doesn't it? In all of our temptations, they make us long for heaven. You'll notice some great overlaps in all of these, too. Conforming us to Christ, making us pray, teaching us to long for heaven. And Christ will come to our aid. A second thing the third thing is the evil of desertion. Now, I know this sounds bad, but it's not. He's not saying that you cannot become, that you can stop being a Christian or lose your salvation, that God ultimately turns away from you, but it's for a time. In fact, I don't have time to go through it, but our Westminster Confession again in chapter 5 on Providence talks about this, God leaving for a time his own children to feel the weight perhaps of their sin, to let David go for perhaps a year in his own sin. And as Psalm 32 indicates, God was certainly weighing his heavy hand upon him, but there was something also in that of God leaving him for a time to feel those things, to feel the corruption of their own hearts, as our confession says. And so he'll withdraw grace in that kind of way, in a temporary, not ultimate way, not a lose your salvation kind of way, but even those influences and comfort. And it's often like, I like to say, you imagine a child, a young child learning to swim, and the father holding the child in the pool, maybe, and this sounds bad. I hope you don't bring me up on charges. For the record, I've never done this, right? But perhaps you let your child think that you're about to drop them into the water. Of course, you never will. But what do they do? What's their instinct? It's to grab tighter, isn't it? And so God does that with his people, with his children. And there are comforts in that. It reveals that we are children. You cling tight. And this is the way God treats his children. It's what the Bible tells us. Hebrews 12, as I said, will show us that. It doesn't remove grace from us. It'll always be temporary, and it ultimately works for our good, helping us, as it were, to cling tighter. Well, I really don't have time to go through all these, so I'll just click through them and list them. Cures the soul of sloth. It'll stir us up, right, and to make us more ready. Cures inordinate affections for the world. Makes us prize God's countenance, his smile upon us. It really makes sin bitter to us, doesn't it? Wow, look what sin has got, where sin has gotten me, and make us hate it all the more. Sets us to weeping for the loss. Causes us to seek after God. It'll help us to do some soul searching, as it were. That's what he means by inquiry. It gives us a side of what Jesus suffered. We'll never experience what he did on the cross, all that Psalm 22 says, but it gives us a taste a little bit, doesn't it? It helps us to identify and makes us more like Christ, prepares us for ultimate future comfort. Oh, what a glorious day that will be, right? When the day will come when we'll see our Savior face to face. There'll never be desertion again like that. It'll always be together. It makes heaven sweeter to us. Well, lastly, what about the evil of sin? The evil of sin, it's damnable in its own nature. The wages of sin is death. We need to learn in ever increasing ways the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. You know, it will remind us as we think of sin in our own heart, how God will use it to our good. He'll continue to teach us, no doubt. He'll use the sin of others even to work for our good. Perhaps we don't think about that too often. Maybe the Lord, someone else's sin is actually being used for my good. They'll help us to be truly sorrowful and repentant, help us to pray against our own sin, but to pray against sin in the world. It'll make us love grace on it. Doesn't it often do that? Shouldn't we often do that? But for the grace of God, there would I be. It'll make us prize God's grace all the more, more strongly oppose it. Help us to see our own hearts, make us more thankful. They'll in many ways make us better, won't they? They'll help us, the more we see perhaps others, even the ungodly, as we see them pursue sin, it'll make us pursue holiness. And it should be to that end. Our own sins, of course, will work for good. How the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 7, doesn't he come to that conclusion? A wretched man that I am. He comes to that conclusion as he's thinking about his own sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And it drives him to Christ all the more. And he gives us 6 duties. Sorry for the illustration. It was quick. It may be the wrong one. Some of you will correct me. Hey, that's not exactly what Roman soldiers wore. Whatever. It's an illustration, isn't it, to fight our own sin, and what God does in helping us to fight and using it for our own good. It'll cause us to search our own hearts, to search our own souls, to abase ourselves and saying, not that we're whipping ourselves, he's not meaning that, but just a self-searching, a realizing, I'm not perfect. I am a sinner. It'll help us to judge ourselves. It'll help us to deal with the plank in our own eye before we deal with the speck in others, right? It helps us to fight. It helps us to be more observant. It helps us to reform our own ways. And all of this is working for good for those who love God. I should end with that by saying, you know, we need to remind ourselves of that, don't we? This is not for the ungodly, but for the godly, as he says. And I would encourage you to remember that. I love this hymn by John Newton. You may remember it. I don't think it's not in our Trinity hymnals, but here's Newton saying he prayed, and yet in his prayer, as he's praying for grace and faith and all those things, how the Lord taught him to pray, but it was in such a way that almost drove him to despair. Now you feel like that sometimes. He thought the Lord would answer him in a particular way to subdue his sins and give him rest. But instead, he made him feel the evils of his heart. The angry powers of hell caused it to aggravate his woe. Even it seemed like the Lord was pressing his thumb on his wound almost, right? That sort of idea. All those fair designs he had planned in his own mind, all his schemes, well, the Lord had crossed them, right? Had other plans. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me. And that's what the Lord is after. And your affliction and temptation and desertion, even for a time, and even in your sin, the Lord is driving you in those ways and working it for our everlasting good. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word in such a rich and assuring passage as Romans 8:28, Lord, your word, and thank you for the comfort of it. Would you make it so in our own hearts and give us great comfort in the midst of our greatest trials and afflictions, even the worst things. Give us comfort in them, knowing that you are our God who is sovereign over all things and working them together for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.